when we're done with our study this morning. But what do we need to know about Daniel 5 when we're done? Everything. Because next week we're on Daniel 6. So, anything you don't understand, anything you don't get, let's try to figure it out, or at least, you know, recognize that maybe there are some things we don't know. But there's a lot we can know. And so, as we're reading through this, again, you know, be thinking about what questions you have or what connections can be made. Or also, I wrote out three questions in particular, three questions that we should be able to answer. And this is not, so it's a little bit countercultural. And you know this, you know, those of you who have been with us in here for some years, that we don't start with, what does this mean for me and how do I change my life? That's not where we start Bible study. That's really where we end Bible study. And sometimes, to the chagrin of some, we don't get that far in our limited time here. But I feel a little bit like, you can't do the application until you get the meaning. What does it mean? If you don't get the meaning right, you just jump to the interpretation or application, you may be applying the wrong thing, which is not based on the authority of God's Word. So what are our more primary questions to get the meaning? Number one, we need to know, what is the purpose of this chapter? Number two, this isn't exactly a necessary one, but I think there's an answer to this in this question, and it'll help you keep your attention as we read. What is the key verse of the chapter? When I say key verse, I mean, is there a verse or a part of a verse which expresses the heart of what's going on? So keep looking for that as we read. And then this is a little bit harder, but how does this chapter relate to the rest of the book? And I say it's harder because we haven't studied 6 through 12. Now, you've read it, and some of you have studied it, and so, but with whatever you have, you want to try to figure out, because again, I've said this so many times, but I'll never tire of saying it, Daniel didn't write a chapter, he didn't write chapter 5. He wrote a book. And it's all connected, and it's related. These aren't independent stories, like a book of Aesop's fables. This is one unit. And chapter 5 relates to 4 and 3 and 2 and 6 and 7. There's a connection. So I'm going to read because, one reason I like to, and the other because, if there's something I want to remind you of, because we've covered about, I think we made it through about verse 16 or so last time, so then any sort of commentary I want to throw in there, I will. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Remember, the city is under siege when this banquet is happening. The Persian army has already had some victories over the Babylonians, and they're getting ever closer. We don't know exactly what they knew, but we'll see at the end of the chapter. We get it from in the text as well as extra-biblical sources tell us that this feast occurred on the night that the great city of Babylon fell. I would say surrender. It didn't really surrender. It just, the Persian army walked in underneath the wall where the river used to run. The Persians diverted the river, in part at least, and the Persian soldiers were able to just walk in where the river went right through the middle of town. And there were walls, you know, around, and the river went under the wall, and they went under that, and there was the city for the taking. So, when Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in, this is going to be very important, the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. This is, everybody in the ancient world understood, this is sacrilegious. Doesn't matter, well, we don't believe in that. Actually, they believed in all the gods. I mean, everybody except Israel believed in all the gods of all the other peoples because they all were polytheistic. Israel was the one who said, no, none of those other gods exist. So, but the Babylonians do this. They're like, we are, you know, we're attacking this other god. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Reminds us who is being offended here. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. This is a big party that he invited his wives and his concubines. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're compounding their sin here. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote. Pay attention to hand here, by the way. In fact, you could do a study. If you want to do Lux, study hand in the book of Daniel. It's not a long study. It's a short study. It's a helpful study. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Right? This detail informs us. This is a historical event. This is not a story to entertain you. This really happened. And we know exactly where he wrote on the wall, because it was near the lampstand in the palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was frightened. This is the king of the greatest empire in the world. He was frightened so that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Actually, that's one possible interpretation. The other is that his loins were loosened. Actually, literally, his loins were loosened. It could refer to would you say incontinence? Is that the word? Yeah, he soiled his garments. The king called out for whether that's certain or not. It's very clear that he was scared to death. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. Which, by the way, that's how Daniel greets Nebuchadnezzar. "O king, live forever." But when Daniel comes and he greets Belshazzar, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, "You're going to die tonight." Right? So there's interesting, sometimes not only the things they say, but the things they don't say. But the queen says, "O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" That's a put down. And of course, the irony here is that it's true, Babylon did bring exiles from Judah, but by the time this night's over, who's going to be standing? Daniel, one of the representative of Judah, and Babylon will have fallen. He continues, "I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it." And I think the point here is, as I mentioned to you last week, it's not that they couldn't read the words. I mean, it was like it said, what did I write up here last week? Dollar, cent, half. But I don't have any idea what that means. I mean, why would a supernatural hand write, a shekel, and divided, on the wall. Belshazzar continues, "Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now, from this point, I'm not going to add any commentary because this is the portion we're going to be looking at more carefully this morning. Yes?
As you said that, I was wondering, do you think he was, with all of how he was sort of dismissing Daniel in the previous couple of verses, that last sort of, oh, you'll have necklaces of gold and third ruler in the kingdom. Do you think it was sort of like, yeah, sure, I'll do all that for you, but you know, I don't see you doing it, sort of thing? I mean, it's like he was just throwing it out there and said, well, no one else can figure it out. I'll see how you are.
Yeah.
Just the way it sort of was said there.
Maybe. One thing that's, you know, when he does it at the end, mm-hmm. in verse 30 or 29, mm-hmm. it says he actually fulfills, he's faithful to his words.
Yeah.
He clothes them and with purple and gold chain, etc. At that point, Belshazzar, I mean, there's one of two things are going to happen. Either Daniel's words are going to be proved true and the king is going to fall, in which case it doesn't matter if he honors him, or it's not going to happen, Daniel's words are going to prove to be false, and then he can execute them. So,
exactly.
In a way, doesn't matter. All right, verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king," long speech here now, Daniel, this is very important. You're gonna, if you think that the key verse is probably in these next few words and what Daniel says, then your thinking would be correct. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Then the king wanted to, those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, then you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Okay, so let's look now. I mean, if you have anything you want to bring up from the verses 1 through 16, you can. But verse 17 is where Daniel begins his speech. And actually, this chapter is, you can kind of outline the chapter, which reminds me, I better pass out my outline here. You can outline the chapter by speeches. You have three speeches in this chapter. One is, so the first one is the queen. And the second one is the king, Belshazzar. And the queen is the queen mother, probably, his mother, maybe his grandmother. And then the last and the longest speech is Daniel. So verse 17 is where it begins, Daniel's speech to Belshazzar. And let me observe and jump in here at any point. Today we have... you know, especially on the last week of the study, I want to make sure that we have any time for interaction and questions. But did you see the king says, "Hey Daniel, there's some writing on the wall. What does it mean?" Daniel comes and he doesn't say, "Oh, meaning right?" That's at the very end. Before he even gets to that, he gives a long speech. That's not an interpretation. I mean, this is what God wrote on the wall, but let me tell you what God thinks about you. In fact, the writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, parson, is the judgment. This is your punishment. Your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. But why? Daniel's going to give the why before he explains the what. So, why is the kingdom of Babylon going to end tonight? Here's why. It's because you did this and this and this. That's right. He said, you have the temple goblets here. If you have pride, I say if you, but if somebody has pride in any way, they are, that's a direct assault on God because they're taking from him what he deserves. But Belshazzar, in a way, does God a favor because he makes it blatant by bringing in the temple goblets, right? So it's not just, yeah, I'm the greatest and I don't care about any other gods. I don't care about the true God. But now it's, I'm actually superior and I can use the sacred vessels for our most profane of uses. So there's nothing subtle. There's nothing implicit about Belshazzar's challenge. So he's in God's face, as it were, and well, God comes back in his face.
That Daniel, before they came to get him, God had already told him, this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to say. Or did he...
I don't know. And I want to be careful about answering questions that aren't there, but I can perceive a couple things. One is, Belshazzar has been around for 10, 15 years. Daniel's not been part of the administration, but he's been watching what's going on. And he knows the character of this guy's life. He knows from the vision of the statue with four parts that Babylon's not going to rule forever, that they're going to be succeeded. So it's possible, too, you know, when somebody went to go get him, they said, you know, Daniel's like, well, what's going on? Oh, they're having a feast, and they brought out so maybe they were informed. I don't know that it has to be a supernatural knowledge. It could be, but it doesn't say, so I'm not... Well, in a way, you don't have to have that because Daniel can read what nobody else can. So that proves he's from God. And then the fact that it comes true. And then here's something, too. I might not say this otherwise, but I think this is important. Is Daniel a prophet? Because Daniel, in this book, especially in what's coming, you're trying to... How does chapter 5 relate to the rest of the book? We got a lot of future prophecies about four kingdoms. We're in the first one. I mean, is Daniel just making this stuff up? Is there really going to be a second and a third and a fourth kingdom? Is there really going to be a little horn? Is there really going to be... well, here we have a short-term prophecy, which was fulfilled immediately. So Daniel's... You know, there's a verification there. So... If you don't trust this guy, it's because you're stupid. I mean, it's how can you not? I mean, the evidence is right there. And I've said this before, but let me. There are prophecies in Daniel not yet fulfilled. Okay, so we're not living in the after, looking back on. Oh yeah, see, he made some short term and some long term. And no, I mean, right now, the question for us and. Maybe for us it's less than, but it's for the world. Will you believe? God knows how it's all going down. He doesn't just know it. He's designing it. He's planned it. He's revealed it. And when he says to Belshazzar, verse 22, this is a very important statement. He says, Daniel says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Well, I want to underline that sentence because Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he had been old enough that he witnessed it. He would have been around. He was in the circles, according to extra-biblical documents we have. So he pretends like he doesn't know. You know, like who's this Daniel guy? But he was around. And Daniel makes it clear, you knew this. Well, this is the indictment on every other ruler in the book of Daniel that we're going to get to in chapters 6 through 12, and for today. For every ruler today, every person today is responsible for this. And God, I think God can, God will say to not only the ruler, but I think every person, he can say, you knew this. And maybe if it's not only this chapter, but this, you know, this book or the Bible, or you're accountable for what you knew. You knew it, you denied it, you ignored it, you rejected it. And more that can be said here, and I'm not going to be able to state it real succinctly. So I'll just the book of Daniel may be attacked more than any other book in the Bible. I understand why, because it speaks so clearly about God's sovereign rule, the destruction of the kingdoms of man, and the establishment of God's kingdom. And what when I say it's being attacked, what do I mean is, I'm talking about Bible scholars, most of whom don't believe the Bible. I don't know, the Bible scholars who believe the Bible are pastors. They're doing the Lord's work. The guys who can't pastor are the ones who don't believe it. And so what do? They go teach at universities and seminaries, tragically. But God still preserves a faithful remnant. Even though those professors do as much as they can to destroy the faith of their students. It's those Bible scholars who deny the supernatural character of the book of Daniel. That when I say it's attacked, I mean they say it was all written after the fact. They say it was all written in about the year 165 BC, and somebody knew it all happened, because there's no possible way that Daniel could predict these things with such precision. And we haven't got to that part, but they're the most precise predictions in the Bible anywhere, I think, are in Daniel, especially chapter 11. So they just said, if you don't believe there's a God, don't believe he can, you know, he can know the future, then you can't possibly believe that Daniel was written 400 years before some of the most detailed predictions come to pass. But they have evidence. Yeah, there are things that would support. And I don't ever want to give the opinion that that they aren't smart. But I think the Lord intends, and Satan certainly takes advantage of limited evidence and sometimes ambiguous evidence. So God doesn't want. This is my thinking right now. Well, I thought this for a long time. Maybe it's real obvious, but I don't think God wants 100% open shut case. There's wiggle room. There's you can say, but we got a Persian word in here. These instruments in Daniel 3, they're Greek words actually, and the Greek Empire didn't come until a couple hundred years later. So, gotcha. On the other side, you say, if this book was really written in 150 BC, it would be loaded with all kinds of other... They just spoke differently hundreds of years later, and it doesn't read like that. And as far as those Greek words, it's true the Greek Empire only conquered Alexander in about 330, but there were traveling Greeks at this time, and they brought, you know, their specialized vocabulary, they had a special instrument, they brought the word with it, just like we have loan words in our language today from other places. They're not going to conquer us, we just use their words. So yeah, you can make a case, and I think it's convincing to the one who's already believes in his heart and mind there is no God. And he can't reveal the future. So I believe that. You can make a really strong case for those who believe there is a God. And believe he can reveal the future. I just gave you a little example of that. We don't do a whole lot here in terms of like the apologetics. And partly because I believe that the power for our life comes from the scripture itself, and we can spend a lot of time, and a lot of other people in places, they spend all that time talking about all the other stuff, and I'd rather spend our time in the text itself. Let's look at the paragraph here from 18 to 21. I don't think we need to spend much time on this, because it's a review of chapter 4. And you remember, remind you, that we said chapters 4 and 5 go together. There's a parallel structure in the book of Daniel that you recall. 4 and 5 go together just like 3 and 6 go together and 2 and 7 go together. So 4 and 5 are both about kings who exalt themselves against God and who are humbled. Nebuchadnezzar repents and is restored. Belshazzar doesn't repent and is destroyed. So it's a review, and here he's saying, Belshazzar, you have an advantage that your father Nebuchadnezzar didn't, right? You have his example. Nebuchadnezzar didn't see his father fall on his face, but you did. And as you remember, it's not technically his father, it's probably his grandfather, but the word has that meaning in Aramaic. So anything you want to say about those verses? I think, you can disagree, but I think maybe the key verse here is the end of 21. When Nebuchadnezzar, the realization that Nebuchadnezzar has is a realization that Belshazzar should have. It's a realization we all should have. It's a realization that the rulers of the earth should have. And that is that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets over them anyone he wishes. And you, Belshazzar, have your position because of God. And if you don't acknowledge that, God will bring you down. He has made you, O man, as agent over his creation. And when you don't give him the glory, you will not stand. And that's true for all of us in smaller ways. Every person, that God's purpose for man is a steward over his creation. Man fails when he doesn't do it for God's glory and acknowledgement and recognition of God's
question.
Glory, yes.
If Nebuchadnezzar was transformed into a beast and he roamed around for 7 years, how is it that he eventually came to the realization that God is sovereign? If in his mind he's way out there,
are you secretly trying to get me to? Give you the Calvinist doctrine. I will.
Did he kind of go in and out of reality?
I don't know. But I do think, I believe that Scripture teaches that man is dead, like Nebuchadnezzar was a lunatic, and God did a work in him to say, how does that... What about man's responsibility? I mean, isn't it, God kind of helps us halfway and man kind of does? I don't believe that. I think man is dead in his sin. And the only way that man is not dead in his sin is God makes him alive. You say, well, how can you hold me responsible, right? This is Romans 9. Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? I mean, you are responsible if you do not respond. Belshazzar is responsible because he doesn't respond, even though you can... Say, is there a truth in which God didn't quicken his heart? That's not what the text says, so I won't say that. You say, oh, well, I want to reconcile that in my mind, and I want to put those things together. I say, that's not what the Bible does. So,
but I understand what you're saying. Okay. I mean, yeah, God has to quicken the heart for us to realize and to confess. But we don't know that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. So... how is it? I mean, I understand God is sovereign, and he could, do that at any time he wants just to make him realize that God is sovereign. But, it's just one of those things that makes you kind of wonder, well, if Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
It's one of those things that you have to put in the box. We will not understand. I read an illustration about, it was giving what we can know about God and understand about Scripture. It compared it to the horizon, that we can see what we can see, and then there's this whole other world we can't see. For the longest time, people didn't know it even existed. And the closer you get to the horizon, the farther the horizon gets from you. I mean, you can't ever get there. So the more we try to figure out God, that's why there are so many smart, intelligent, brilliant people that will not believe in God, because they have to understand it all, and you can't. And so if you're not willing to not understand it, then you will never accept it.
Right.
If you can't accept it by faith. And I'm not taking the work of God out of there. I'm just saying, if you as a person cannot accept by faith as a little child, you will never accept this book.
Yes.
I think according to what you said, Todd, and what Gary's asking in verse 34 and 4, it says, after his sanity was restored, God did something to him. That's when he realized. So God had to make him alive or
right.
sane to understand
right.
what he'd gone through.
Right. Right. Yes.
It's like Jonah. We have to wrestle with these things, and it's not that we have to have an answer. I agree with what you say. We do have to lay it down and say, Lord, I don't get it. I mean, I say it all the time. Lord, I don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing what, you know, God is, you know, reveals sometimes to us. But the parable of the prodigal son, you know, we wrestle with those things. But in my own life, in my own experience, I was going straight to hell, and God reached down to me and said, I've got something better for you. I mean, that's all I can say. That's what happened to me in my life.
There's one quick thing. Yet it's the complexity of God that we can never understand. He tells us mm-hmm. we can't. The fact there's 6 billion people on earth, you can understand God is powerful and what his will is, but how he's going to accomplish or whatever. I mean, even in that simple situation, there's all the other people involved in that situation. Who is ruling while he's gone? What's he doing with that situation? How's he using this to affect him? How's he using it to affect Daniel? And,
right.
I mean, and then when he's restored, that's going to change everything again. And
right.
It's just such a complex situation that he's dealing with, the Jews and Daniel and everybody.
In chapter 5, you cannot deny that it's absolutely clear that God is sovereign, and it's no less clear that man is responsible. In this one story, you've got those two truths in tension, not denied, not explained away, living in harmony. And that's true throughout all the Bible. Look at verses 22 through 24. This is of course, you know, our favorite part of Daniel's speech. Is first he gives the history lesson, which, by the way, if you're a history teacher, or you want to make the case, your kids are saying, why do I have to learn history? This is a good story to support the case of the need to learn history, of God's expectation that we will know history, that we're responsible for history. But here, Daniel turns it on to the present situation, says, okay, here's the history, you know the history, but here's what you've done. And so he's indicted. These are the crimes of which you're guilty. We read it already, and it's really a review of what we'd seen earlier in the chapter, so I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on there. I would end with the last sentence here of this part in 23, Daniel says, real succinctly, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. There's that reference to hand again. The hand that wrote on the wall is the hand that holds your life, and you did not honor
the one God who holds. And so this is an application right here. This verse is for you. The question for you, the question for your neighbors and your coworkers and your family. I'm not telling you this is what you need to say to them. I'm just saying that from God's perspective, as He sees it, the question is, do you honor the God who holds in His life, holds in His hand your life and your wife's? Because it's not a question here. Does God hold your life in His hands? No, He does. What do you do with that? For Belshazzar, the answer has already been given. His life has been written. The last page of the journal has been inscribed. And there's no more opportunity. His judgment has been rendered, and that's in verses 25 through 28. And the interpretation of this is, I'm not going to say much here, but the point is, with these are money terms, or weight. They didn't have coins. Actually, coins had just started a little bit earlier. I don't know. But these are more reference to weights, which would be used, a measure, a weight of silver, a weight of gold is 50 shekels or one shekel of silver or whatever. But there's another meaning, because the word which means shekel can also mean weigh. And so Daniel understands what God's communicating. This sort of code is, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales. Right, that's a familiar picture in the ancient world, to have your life weighed on the scales. Well, you've been weighed. And it's all air. There's nothing here. And therefore, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And I'll just say about that, this confused me when I read it. I thought, just trying to think historically, and I thought, if this verse means that the kingdom was going to be, the Babylonian kingdom, would half of it would go to the Medes and half of it would go to the Persians, that didn't happen historically. So, but in a further study, and I put the quote in here into the handout, because I thought you might have the same question. It's on the last page. Daniel doesn't mean that the Babylonian Empire will be shared between the two, but that its power will be broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel's words are going to be proven true that night. We have a number of historical accounts. I put a little bit of it in your notes here about the last quote there about how the city fell, I already mentioned to you, they diverted the river and they came underneath the walls. A lot of ancient sources talk about this event. And they contradict each other in different ways, but it's not hard to reconcile, to see that what Daniel's written here, it corresponds with what our other sources tell us. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, the failure of Belshazzar at the root of it all, he manifests this in different ways, but was his pride, and so that's certainly the appropriate application for us today. And while probably no one here is as guilty of the gross pride that this king manifests, we all have certain areas probably in our lives where we do exalt ourselves over you, and we are not humble before you. We don't submit. We don't surrender. This is part of our fallen nature, and it's not something that we enjoy or take delight in. Certainly not when we're in our senses. And so we would ask that you would use this story to prick us, by your Holy Spirit, to convict us of areas of pride in our lives, that we would remove those. We would fight, wage war against that you would then be glorified in our lives as we are humble before you in every way. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the future ramifications, and we didn't talk so much about that yet, but Lord, you know, as the book of Daniel progresses, how this foreshadows your ultimate triumph and victory over Babylon and all mankind, and as you establish your kingdom of righteousness on this earth. We give you thanks for these things in the name of your Son.
Amen. Thank you, Tom.